I read it, I guess, of Troy Aikman. Apparently, People Magazine voted Troy Aikman one of the 50 most beautiful people in the world. And when they asked Troy Aikman, he's the quarterback for Dallas Cowboys, when they asked him what he thought about that, he said, "Well, I guess they don't know very many people." And you know, the truth is, People Magazine's got some pretty poor pickings. A lot of times, really poor pickings. But the truth is, Debbie is the most beautiful person I've ever met. That's the truth. Some attitudes are in the sight of God of great price. And Debbie's got one. You can wreck my car anytime you want, Debbie. Some people ask me why I haven't bought another car yet, you know. Because she's still driving, you know. 45 years you've been married, Dale, but I've been married 7 years with Debbie this week. Matter of fact, it was the last Sunday of the mission conference that I don't know how Mike got us all into that, but I think that was about the best thing that's happened to me in all my life, that God gave me Debbie. He's been giving me so many gifts all my life, I just can't complain. I've had so many gifts from God all my life, I just can't complain. Look at Acts chapter 7. During this mission conference, our mission, our emphasis is on the lost, on their need. Perhaps we get the wrong impression sometimes. I made up my mind a long time ago that I would not disagree with God anymore. If God said it, then it must be right, you know. And so many times, though, we sort of subconsciously disagree with God, don't we? Over there in Luke, I think it's 19, Jesus tells a parable about some of his servants that he sent out with a talent or something. And he says, one of the servants come back and says, "I knew that thou were a austere man, a hard man. And because I knew you were a hard man, an austere man, I didn't want to do anything. I was afraid of you." And Jesus, of course, didn't let that let that come across as an excuse. But I wonder sometimes if you don't think God's pretty hard, pretty austere, because I definitely have thought that. A hard person. Is God hard? I think we sometimes get the emphasis wrong when we put so much emphasis on the poor, unfortunate people of the world and do not focus our attention on what God has said. Look what it says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 34. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. God says, I have seen. And if there's one thing we ought to know, is that God can see better than we can see. You can take by faith this as a fact, God has seen it all before. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said, and yet God had seen it long before Solomon saw it. He didn't say, "I've seen," he said, I have seen. Do you believe that God can see clearly? I believe God can see clearly. I believe God makes righteous judgments. I believe He makes good judgments. I believe He does all things well. Now that required a little bit of faith on my part, because I had this idea that the poor people, all the poor, you know, hell is so severe, and God is so severe, and God is so angry. And yet, I think if you read the Bible, you'll see the same thing I see. You'll see what God sees, because God declares it in the Bible. You'll see the truth about people. God, number one, first of all, God knows the truth about people. You don't know the truth about people. God knows more than you do about people. So when we say that God makes all these decisions and they appear to be hard to us, by faith we can say, God knows what He's doing. God is right. God is holy. God is just. God knows the truth about people. You don't. You got a friend at work or something and you think he's a nice guy, but you don't know the truth about him. There was a lot of people thought Rock Hudson was just a real lady killer. Turns out to be a homosexual. Died of AIDS. You don't know the truth about people, do you? You don't know. That's the problem with People Magazine. They vote people as most beautiful people and they don't know very many people. But God knows people. What does He know about people? Number one, He knows men are exceedingly sinful. Their wickedness surpasses the imagination. Now I realize not all of us have gone to the very depths of the wickedness that the world has gotten to, but it's in our natures. We all have the very same nature. Men are exceedingly sinful. Men are not nice, innocent people that have just gone astray. Men seek out wickedness like it was their food. I can't get over how men desire to be wicked. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. God says, this is another thing God sees, and God's trying to explain to us how He makes His judgments. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we don't see that in people, do we? We judge people from a lot higher standpoint. I mean, we don't get down and see the nitty-gritty. We have a tendency to forget our own sins, our own wickedness. We have a tendency to overlook them. But God sees, and He can't just blind His mind to it. He knows what He's talking about. And before we go feeling sorry for the world because of their plight, because they're dying and because they will go to hell, before you start feeling sorry for them, I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm saying before you feel sorry for them, you ought to get down what God is saying about people so you don't wind up accusing God unfairly. God is not an austere man. God is not a hard person. He's not just severe. God is holy and righteous and just. He, when He says He will judge the world, what He's saying is, men are exceedingly wicked. That is His testimony. That's what He has to say about it. How do you see the world? Well, you know, when I first went out as a missionary, I thought I saw the world as just, you know, a poor, unfortunate place out there that just didn't have any knowledge, and if all they did was hear, well, they'd receive. But there's something else I noticed about men in my own life, and God also says it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6. God says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. God saw something else about people, and that's that they don't repent. I expected when I went down for the first time to start preaching in Mexico, Dad laughs at me ever so often about this, but I honestly have just believed what God said. People don't repent naturally. People on their own don't just say, what have I done? People have to be woke up before they repent. People have to be hit hard before they repent. Your children don't repent unless they get spanked. Now that's the truth. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? No man. So why do we consider God being so severe? If after He demanded righteousness and He sees that everyone is exceedingly wicked, not just wicked, but exceedingly wicked, not just that He has evil imaginations, but that it's only evil continually. Every imagination. So how come when God, in His patience, would say, well, I'll wait for them to repent. And then when they don't repent, we still see God as hard and severe, austere. No, God's not hard. God is patient. Third thing I saw, men do not seek God. Look at Psalms chapter 10 and verse 4. There are many verses I could take to you on any one of these points, but I'm not going to dwell upon them. Psalms chapter 10 and verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's another thing I found out. People aren't seeking God. Oh, I know there's a lot of religious people out there that appear to be seeking after God, but I just wonder if they really are seeking after the God of the Bible, the God that made them, the God that is their judge. I have a feeling they're seeking some way of appeasing their conscience or searing their conscience perhaps. But people don't seek God. People seek the same things stray dogs seek. A little food, a little pleasure, a little shade, a little comfort. That's what people seek. You've seen it. Their God is their belly. That's the truth. People defend their sin. Instead of repenting and seeking God, people defend their sin. I remember the story, Michael, I guess he was, I don't know how old he was, somebody didn't tell me, maybe 8 years old or something. He comes running, crying to his dad. I was there. His dad said, what's wrong? Those boys threw a rock and hit me. And those boys said, well, he threw one first. And so Mike said, well, son, did you throw one first? He said, yeah, but mine missed. Isn't that amazing? That just amazes me. Oh, he would come and tell on somebody when he had done it first.
Mine missed.
People defend the most foolish, wicked things. You go to someone and tell them you're doing wrong, and you can show them five ways that they're doing it wrong, and they will defend themselves. You do it. I do it. It's a natural part of men. They don't repent. They don't seek truth. They don't seek God. They don't seek a better way. They don't want to be told where they're wrong. That seems to me like the most obvious thing. We ought to be wanting to say, somebody tell me where I'm wrong. But we don't want to be told when we're wrong. I think about a man. I was preaching downtown in Aguascalientes, and I got done. I was talking to this one guy, and I was trying to explain to him the gospel a little bit, and I said, well, you know, you realize you're a sinner, that God is, well, what? I don't understand. He couldn't understand how he was a sinner. I said, well, surely you know, you've lied. No. I said, come on, surely you've stolen something. He said, no, I never stole. I said, now come on, tell me the truth. You have never stolen anything in all of your life? He said, no, I've never stolen anything in all of my life. And I got fed up with the guy right there. You guys know how patient I am. Well, I got fed up with this guy. He was lying to me. I knew he was. I said, oh man, I'd bet you $100 you've stolen from your own dad. He said, oh yeah, well yeah, I've stolen from my dad. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing that he could honestly say that he had never stolen when he had actually stolen from his own father. Wasn't it some kind of a less of a sin to steal from your father? It seems to me it would be a less sin to go steal from Brent than it would be to steal from your father. And yet the man had done something so very wicked, instead of honoring his father and mother, instead of knowing that everything his father had was his for the asking, he would steal from him and then pretend that it's not a sin. People are exceedingly wicked. They do not repent and they do not seek God. Another thing I noticed is that men do not believe. How many times did he say in the Old Testament, he said, I'm going to send such works, and yet for all that, you won't believe. You will not believe. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 32. John the Baptist talking about Jesus. It perhaps is a great wonder. How could this be? And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Jesus came testifying what he had seen and heard, what he knew, and no man believed him. That is, naturally, no man on his own believed him. They wanted to see signs, like the brother was saying. They wanted to see something. They wanted something else. They weren't satisfied with the testimony they were hearing. People do not just naturally believe the gospel. They just don't naturally believe it. I've watched that I don't know how many times. It's a disturbing thing. Why is it that they don't believe? Do you know, you don't have to see something to believe it. I remember in high school, they had this type of oil. They were trying to show us that even though you cannot see these very, very small molecules of whatever substance it is, you can't see the molecules, but there are ways to prove not only that they exist, but there are ways to prove just how big they are. And it doesn't require hardly anything at all. What they did was they took a little bitty drop of some type of an oil. This oil happened to have a viscosity less than gravity. In other words, it drew together less than gravity drew it down. So that if you dropped it on a plate of water, that this oil would spread out completely so that one molecule would not stack upon another molecule. There would be no stacking of this. And you could measure it and find out the width of the molecule. And we did that. We sprinkled pepper all over the water and dropped that little drop of oil on there, and it spread that pepper out. We measured it. We did all the figures, and we came out with the size of the molecule of that oil. How much was in the volume, how much drop, etc., and came out with the size of the molecule. I've never seen a molecule. You can't see a molecule, but I know they exist. You don't have to see something to know it exists. You don't have to see anything more than what you can see right here in this room or outside. Every time I see a tree, I can't believe anybody thinks it was an accident. It doesn't require a tremendous amount of faith to believe in God. It doesn't demand a tremendous amount of faith to believe in creation. I cannot believe anybody could believe that what we see is an accident. It just sort of adapted and evolved. Oh man, everything we see proves a design.
Amen.
How foolish can people be? And yet, they don't believe. Matter of fact, they were hungering for so many years for some alternative to the Bible. And they finally found something that seemed a little bit scientific. And so now they've got all kinds of alternatives to the Bible. They just pick and choose what evidence they like and what evidence they don't. I think about that blind man. I think it's John chapter 5. He goes up to those Pharisees and they say, "We know not from whence this Jesus is." And he says, "Now herein is a marvelous thing." Now herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Isn't that amazing how unbelieving people are? It is amazing to me how unbelieving people are. And I guess what the conclusion of that is, men are righteously condemned. Rightly, rightfully, justly condemned. Their condemnation is not because God is severe, not because God is trying to teach an especially hard lesson. Their condemnation is precise. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25 says, "He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done." And there is no respect of person. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done. It says over there in Revelation, they shall be judged. Several times it says it. They shall be judged according to their works. How many times in the Old Testament does it say, God says, "I will visit them according to the fruit of their doings. I will recompense their way on their own heads." He's not judging in such a severe way that men are left just like poor unfortunate souls out there being judged by a hard God. God is not an enojón. What's an enojón in English? What? Hothead? God's not a hothead. God's not a guy that just loses his temper. God judges precisely what he does. He does right and exactly right. He doeth all things well. It's time we shift the emphasis on the poor lost people and recognize that God is the only righteous one, and what he decides, what he has said, is completely right. Altogether right. I think about these Jehovah's Witnesses. I had one, they thought they really had me on one. They come up and say, they showed me over there, and I don't know where it is, Jeremiah or somewhere, where God says, "He has no pleasure in those that burn their children to Moloch to God," or whatever. And they said, "Well, see, God wouldn't burn his children." You're right. It didn't take me any time at all to answer that one. I said, "Well, of course he wouldn't. What kind of God do you think we have? God doesn't burn his children. God burns wicked, unrighteous, unholy, filthy people. He burns people who could have done right and chose to do wrong. He did not ever condemn a righteous person." Look at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 7 says, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." Did you realize it is just as unjust, just as unequal, just as unfair, just as wicked to let a wicked person go as it is to punish a righteous person? Just as wicked. Now, I know that they've always talked about these two opposing philosophies between Russia or the Soviet Union, the communists, Lenin's philosophy, so to speak. He said it'd be better that 99 innocent people suffer unjustly than to let one sinner get away. And, of course, the opposite is over here. We'd rather let 99 wrong people get away than have one righteous person suffer unjustly. Did you realize that those two are exactly the same? They're exactly the same. God's not like, he's not American and he's not Russian, either one. Amen. He's not a follower of Lenin and he's not a follower of Benjamin Franklin. God does everything exactly right. Everyone who is condemned, everyone who will be condemned justly. Amen. Without any doubt, God will do the right thing. Amen. And it will be right, and there will come a day when you will see like he can see. He says, I have seen. You haven't seen. God has seen. You will be able to say then when you see, yes, he was right. You do all things well. You are just. You are right. You do all things well. If there were no hell, that would be a tremendous injustice. You just think about the wicked things people have done. And if, I've told this to Jehovah's Witnesses lots of times, said, "I cannot believe you could honestly say that there is no judgment for the wicked after death." Think about how many people have gotten away all their lives. I think about those child pornographers in California. They steal children. And they keep them for 2 or 3 years as long as they have sort of an innocent look to their face. And they do all kinds of terrible torture, sadomasochistic things to these children in order for some gross, filthy, wicked, vile group of people to enjoy looking at them suffer. And when they're tired of them, they drown them and put them in cement and drop them in the ocean or in the rivers. And they're rich. These people are rich. They live in mansions. The police know who they are. They just can't prove it. They're rich and they die rich. Now let me ask you something. You think that would be righteous for God just to say, okay, he can die just like a mule. We'll just let him sort of disappear into oblivion. That would be the most unrighteous thing for him to let, for God to let someone get away with that kind of thing. I can't believe anybody who has any sense would think that no hell, just annihilation, is just. It's not just. Every single man that thought he got away didn't get away. Every single man that thought he did wrong and thought he could do wrong and get away with it is going to be surprised someday when he finds out that God not only is going to judge him for what he's done, but it's going to be right. And there's not going to be any technicality clause anywhere. There's not going to be any fancy lawyers up there that can fool that judge. There's not going to be any possible way to get a stay of execution. It's going to be right, and it's going to be so right that nobody's even going to argue with God. They're all going to say, that's true, that's right. And then who's he going to beg? What's he going to do? Nothing he can do. That's the righteous judgment of God. God's not a hard man. Don't misjudge God. God's doing everything absolutely right. But now notice another thing. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. Then he says, I have heard their groaning. God not only has seen the truth about people, he knows the truth about people, but he, because of his merciful nature, just a tremendous, I mean, we have a hard time forgiving any little slight that somebody does to us. But God in his merciful nature, because he is so patient, because he is so merciful, it says he could look beyond their wickedness. He could look beyond their vileness and hear their groaning. You see, this is, the first one is God's knowledge. That's true. God has a lot of knowledge, but God also has some consideration. God considers. God considers just how sad their condition is. Look at Proverbs 14:13. What is it about people? God considers their condition. Do you consider their condition? Have you considered the condition of the world? Or have you remembered your own condition before you met the Lord? Men are sorrowful. This world is a sorrowful place. It says, Proverbs 14:13, I was in Psalms, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. I've been to parties where everybody seemed happy, and I know they weren't happy. I know it, I've seen it. I know I've gone home with them. I've been to parties where everybody seemed happy, and they weren't happy. They try to make themselves happy. That's why comedies are so popular. People want to be happy. I'm one of those people. I don't like to see tearjerkers. I like to see comedies. I like to see happy endings. Look at Psalms 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now that is the condition of the world. They labor, and their days all day long, all of their life, are labor and sorrow, and it's soon cut off. And they fly away. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 22. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. People are in a sad condition today. They are sorrowful all over the world. No matter in their happiest moments, they're not happy. I've heard, I don't know how many people talk about those poor savages out there, those poor savages who are happy with their religion. They're not happy. The very missionaries come back and tell us, these people aren't happy. They're sorrowful. People are sorrowful. Have you considered their sorrow? Another thing I've noticed about people, you know, I can't get over the idea they're being sorrowful. I remember I was sorrowful when I was maturing. I was in high school. I used to listen to a lot of songs. I don't know why, but I sort of gravitated toward certain songs, and I still remember some of them today. I can remember right now the sorrow of the songs. that they used to sing. I remember one, it was called Alone Again, Naturally. Boy, you talk about a song that just really spoke to me back when I wasn't living for God. Without God, you're sorrowful. Without God, it's a sorrowful thing. Oh, in a little while from now, when I'm not feeling any less sour, I promise myself to treat myself and visit a nearby tower. And climbing to the top, I'll throw myself off. In an effort to make it clear to who as to what it's like when you're shattered, standing in the lurch at a church where people say, my God, that's tough, she stood him up, no point in us remaining. We may as well go home as I did on my own, alone again, naturally. That was a very popular song. Seemed as only yesterday I was cheerful, bright, and gay, looking forward to, well, who wouldn't do the role I was about to play? But as if to knock me down, reality came around, and without so much as a mere touch broke me into little pieces, leaving me to doubt all about God and His mercy. Well, if He really does exist, then why did He desert me? And in my hour of need, it seems that I'm indeed alone again, naturally. Amazing I can remember that after 16 years, isn't it? The world's a sorrowful place. Another thing, I've noticed that people are afraid. God has heard their groaning. People in this world are afraid. Did you know that there are all kinds, there are hundreds of words just to describe different fears? This world is a place they're afraid of death. They're afraid of pain. I'm afraid of death and pain and in some ways, yes, definitely. Afraid of loss. Some of you are afraid of loss since you heard that Brent lost everything. You're sort of getting a little bit afraid of loss. You're afraid of loss. But the world is even more afraid. They're afraid of heights. They're afraid of closed-in places. They're afraid of water. They're afraid of bugs. They're afraid of every kind of thing. Isn't that amazing? You know, I was thinking the other day, one of the greatest fears that there is, including in children, I was talking to Dad about it, one of the greatest fears is the fear of abandonment, desertion. You know, now, everybody has that fear. Everybody. But you know, now that has become so acceptable in our society, in our minds, that divorce and this situation with divorce and remarriage has gotten so acceptable that so many children have their fears of abandonment exaggerated beyond imagination. The fears of desertion. You know, it's like, you know, two people say, they say something like, I'm not compatible with him. And so they separate. And that's a sad thing. I'm not compatible. Can you imagine you telling your dad, Dad, I'm not compatible with you. I don't want you to be my dad anymore. Or you tell your son, you know, you hinder my career. You hinder my career. I don't want you to be my son anymore. And the fear of abandonment. The fears all over the world. You think we're the only ones that have that? I tell you, it's all over the world. People are afraid. You go and speak to them. Yes, I know they're wicked. I know they won't repent. I know they don't believe. I know what kind of people they are. I can believe it, and I have seen it myself. But you know something? You can also see that they're sad. You can also see that they're afraid. You can also see how they are. I notice they're confused. You notice how confused people are? I've had people say, well, the priest tells me this. The Jehovah's Witness come by and tell me this other thing. And the Mormons tell me this other thing. And now you come telling me this other thing. Now, who am I supposed to believe? Of course, I don't give them any slack. That's not a good excuse. Man, if you had any gumption at all, you'd read your Bible and you wouldn't be fooled by so many people. Well, have you read your Bible? I'll ask them. Have you read your Bible? Well, no. Well, you don't seem to me like you're too worried about being confused and fooled. You don't seem to me like you got any desire to find out. But they're confused. You're no better than they were. You'd have been confused. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41 verse 28. Isaiah 41, 28. Why are they confused? I beheld and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. You know why they're confused? Because they don't have a reasonable counselor that can answer them a word. They're confused because they don't know the truth. They don't know what's real, what's right and what's wrong. God said to Jonah, He said, here's a whole city that don't know their right hand from their left hand. They're confused. They don't know which way to go. And how in the world are they going to guess right? How in the world are they going to guess what is right? I've heard of people say, well, yeah, if they had belief, if they really believed, or if they were really willing to follow God, God would make sure they'd see it and they would choose right and I don't know what all. Are you telling me that nobody ever loses? That everybody gets that opportunity? It's not true. They're confused because there is no counselor. Because there's no one to tell them what's right and what's wrong. And let me tell you something. You would have chosen wrong too if you had to save your soul by flipping a coin and you had to get it heads 1,000 times in a row, you'd likely lose your soul. If you just had to flip a coin 20 times in a row and get it heads every time, you'd likely lose your soul. If that's what it required. But how many more are there out there? There are new cults coming out every time. How many people are out there? Now then, you're talking about Russia. Russia right now opened their doors, and I saw an article talking about the thousands. You got Hare Krishnas over there chanting their things, and you got every kind of religion over there. Wackos. How are they supposed to know? They're confused. Some of them are going to choose wrong. A good deal of them are going to choose wrong. John said many deceivers are entered into the world. Another thing I noticed about people is that they're lost. They don't know where to go. They're lost. That is, they're destitute. They have no hope. Ephesians says, you were also one time strangers. You were also aliens. You were also at one time without hope and without God in the world. That's the way they are right now. Now think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son ran off. He was lost for I don't know how many years. And he came back and his father said, this my son was lost. If you think the prodigal son was lost, who had a father to go home to and he knew the way, you think about how lost these people are, whose fathers have taught them everything under the sun except godly living. Taught them how to drink. Taught them how to fornicate. What about them? They're lost! See, God could look beyond their wickedness and He could hear their groaning. He could see that they had a need. And that is a tremendous mercy on God's part. But you know another thing it says over there in Acts? It says, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning. And He says, and am come down to deliver. And am come down to deliver. You see, the third attitude God has toward this world, not only does He really know and He's judging according to truth, He knows all about this world. Not only is God caring and merciful enough to consider, God considers their plight and their need, but the Bible says also that God got up and did something about it. You see, God responded. Now, Christians don't respond very well. Quite often, Christians don't respond. But God responded. He said, I see their need, and the response of God was not, they deserve it. Was not, I wash my hands of it. His response was, I get up and I go, and He could come to Moses and say, I am come to deliver them. I am come to deliver. I think about how many times the people of Israel rejected Jesus or rejected God in the Old Testament. How many times did they treat Him rotten? Wasn't it true how many times He came asking? You know something? How many times they turned Him down? They treated Him rotten? They denied Him? They worshipped idols? How many times did they live in sin? Were they taken off in captivity? And then when He comes, finally He comes, and he starts preaching, and people even then don't believe Him. People even then demand signs. People even then do exactly what they shouldn't have done. And yet at the very end of His ministry, He goes and He gets on the foal of an ass, and He quotes the verse. He says, behold, Jerusalem, thy king cometh. Behold, Jerusalem, thy king cometh. How? Meek. He didn't say, behold, finally, thy king cometh with destruction in his eyes, with a sword drawn, with vengeance written on his forehead. He says he comes meek, sitting on the foal of a donkey. Jesus came meek, wanting to save. Now that tells me something. I can't hardly believe that He could do that. I mean, that to me tells me a lot about His mercy. But even then, after they take Him, after He comes meek, and they take Him and they crucify Him, they beat Him and they mock Him, and they're hanging Him on the cross, and there He is hanging on the cross ready to die, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Boy, isn't that tremendous? He says, not only have I seen the truth, not only have I considered their groaning. You know the fourth thing He says? He says, I am come down to deliver. That's God's response. The fourth thing He says, I will send thee to them. I've thought a lot of times about why God gives His, you know, I was talking about how many blessings I've received. I've received a lot of blessings. Tremendous number of blessings. Have you ever considered why God blesses His people? Do you think it's just because He likes His people just to sit back and enjoy life? Why does God give you such wealth? Why does God give you such education? Have you ever considered just how wealthy Americans are? Have you ever considered how educated they are? They're the highest ratio of college graduates in the world. Have you ever considered how healthy they are? They spend more money on health than any other nation in the world. Have you ever considered why God, in all of time past, He didn't worry so much about it? You know how many centuries there were before Christians were even average as far as riches? Why did God give us in these last days such tremendous wealth, such tremendous influence, such tremendous education? Why? So we could just enjoy our leisure time? Have you ever considered what is God's desire? His response was He came to save. Now what is God's desire now? What is God's desire for us now? I tell you, it's not that we can sit back and enjoy our wealth. That's not what God's desire is. It's not that we can sit back and enjoy our freedom. God gave us all these things because He has desires. He has a desire for people of the world. You know what He says to Paul over there in Acts chapter, I better read that. Acts chapter 26. I won't get it right if I don't read it. Acts chapter 22, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 22 and verse 18. A real contradiction here says, "And saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Here's Paul, here's Saul saying, "I beat, I compelled to blaspheme, I hurt, I killed, I consented to shed blood." And God said, "I forgave you, I forgave you." Have you ever considered why God forgave you? You think it's just because you were just so willing to believe? You're so tender-hearted? You think God gave you what you've gotten, all your gifts, because you were just so tender-hearted? I tell you, the reason why He forgave you was because He wants to send you far hence to save others. God was willing to forgive Paul because He had something special He wanted Paul to do. God was willing to overlook Paul's wickedness because God had plans for Paul. God has desires for the world. He wants to send people to save them. And yet if we go all our life thinking that our forgiveness is just because we're somehow special to God, then you wind up turning down what God's desires are. And someday God will say to you, "Thou unfaithful servant," and you'll say, "Oh Lord, you're so hard. You're so austere. You're so difficult." But no, God's not austere. God's not hard. God came down to deliver, and He even set us up. Tremendously set us up. I mean, we are set up. We're set up to do His desire. We are set up to accomplish what He wants. At least in Mexico. Perhaps we could do even much more. We are set up. Now what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do with our health? What are we going to do with our forgiveness? What are we going to do with our freedom? I understand that not everybody can go. As a matter of fact, I think that only the most capable, only the most spiritual, only the ones that have been forgiven the most perhaps should go. And I think many have to stay. Many have to pray. Many have to give. I understand that principle. But what I'm saying is that all of us ought to understand the reason why God has given us all these things. Not because He thinks that there's anything special at all about this life. You look at what Jesus said. He doesn't put any kind of special emphasis on this life at all. None. He had nowhere even to lay His head. It's not because He thinks wealth or comfort or freedom, all these things are so important. He told slaves not even to worry about it. Just stay slaves. Why did He give us freedom? I have a feeling because He wanted something accomplished before He comes back. He wanted to send people far hence unto the Gentiles. He had a reason. He had a reason to give you forgiveness because He loved this world. You know, some people have done much, much, much more wickedness than other people. And yet God has had mercy on millions of different kinds of people. And the reason why is because God's desire is to send people far hence to save. He has a desire to let every single soul in this earth know about His gospel. He wants them to know that He came down to deliver them. And let me ask you this. What good does Jesus' death do to someone who never hears about it? What good does Jesus' death do for someone who never hears about it? It doesn't do any good at all. It doesn't save them. It doesn't help them. It doesn't comfort them. It will not give them any consolation in their eternity in hell. In other words, God came down to deliver, and now He has given us a commission. He says, I'll send you far hence to the Gentiles. He said to Moses, I have seen. He says, I have heard their groaning. He says, I am come myself. I am come to deliver. He says, the conclusion, I will send thee.